John chapter 12 this morning. As we come today to John's account of what happened after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As he was praised loudly by those who believed in him as the promised Messiah, both by true believers and by those who were just seeing him as the Messiah they wanted him to be and would soon be disillusioned, not yet seeing him as the Messiah they needed to save them from their sin. Nevertheless, by those who had seen and heard about the things Jesus had done, most recently in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and who believed that sign to be confirming him as their Messiah, shouts of praise were given to Jesus, right? With palm branches. We talked about the significance of that last Sunday. Verse 13, they shouted, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," a messianic prophecy from Psalm 118. "Even the King of Israel." And Jesus receives that praise. He is, Christian, our eternal King. Verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming." And understand, Christian, that includes you as well, a daughter of Zion. All believers in Christ in the new covenant are made part of true Israel, are daughters of Zion. It's not about an ethnic identity. It's a spiritual one in Christ for Jew and Gentile. And we saw in verse 15 how he demonstrated that he is the promised King, the Savior of the world, by doing what? Coming how? Riding on a donkey, right? Fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Coming in righteousness and humility and with peace. Peace for the nations through faith in him and his work on the cross. We talked about all of that last week. And now as we move ahead in the text, we're going to see what transpires after this triumphal entry. We're going to include where we left off last week, the end of verse 19, because what the Pharisees unwittingly prophesy about Jesus, the truth about Jesus, connects and flows right into the next passage. The next passage actually will go from verse 20 through verse 36, but we're just going to look at verses 20 through 26 this morning. That'll be enough to chew on for one sermon. So, would you please stand with me today as we read through our passage, beginning with verse 19 through verse 26, and then speak to the Lord, asking for his favor as we hear his word this morning. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Oh, Father, these are words, in some senses, just too glorious for us, and yet you have told them to us. So we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to give us understanding, to give us willingness to obey what you put before us here. Willingness to die to self, to lose our lives, to find them in Christ. to have the promise one day of your honor? Wow. Father, help us as we consider these words before us. Work them for your glory in our lives as we serve your Son by following him this week until you call us home. Lord, to your honor and glory, we pray this, that the world might see the light of Christ in us and give praise to your name in heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's first see here the world going after Jesus as the Pharisees unwittingly speak truth there at the triumphal entry. The world going after Jesus. Indeed, this is why he came. We see the greater fulfillment of that foreshadowed and represented right on the heels of verse 19, with verse 20 telling us what? There were some Greeks who wanted to see him. Now, we need to understand at this time in Israel, there were many Greeks living there. And when John describes these people as Greeks, it doesn't necessarily mean they were from Greece or that they were only descendants of that one nation. This term Greeks, and there's a lot of history behind this, but Greeks was a common way that Jews referred to Gentiles, okay? People who weren't Jews. They were Greeks. They were Gentiles. So, for example, when you come to a verse like Romans 1:16, which tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek, we're not to think that's only referring to descendants of two little nations. So in my case, I'd have to say, oh, you know, I'm Irish and German. I guess, you know, it leaves me out, you know. The gospel isn't God's power to save me. No. No, among Jews, this is a common first century way of saying Jews and Gentiles. Jews and other nations, all nations. So, here in verse 20, there are some Gentiles, and they appear to be proselytes. Who are proselytes? They're those who have given up their own cultural worship, in this case of many gods, and have been won over to the worship of one God, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. And so they have come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, we're told. But more than anything else, they want to see Jesus. They're seeking Jesus. And so they approach Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, and they ask him for an audience with Jesus. Now, John tells us this detail in verse 21 about Philip. Isn't this interesting? He says that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And we've already seen this in John's gospel back in chapter 1, John 1:44, when Jesus called Philip to follow him, that he was from Bethsaida, as was Andrew and Peter. But why is John reminding us of that here? Well, one thing you can discover is that Bethsaida in Jesus' day had a large Gentile population living there. And perhaps some of those Gentiles had been led to the worship of the God of Israel as the one true God, and they've come to worship him at this important Old Covenant feast, remembering his deliverance of his people from bondage and making them his redeemed people through the sacrifice, through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. We know that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God had made provision for this. Praise the Lord. God had made provision in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, for the worship of Gentiles, for their inclusion among his people. And that's seen in the layout of the temple in Jerusalem, right? There was the court of the Gentiles there, that the Gentiles could come to and draw near to God and worship him, foreshadowing the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. Okay, this is the beautiful thing here. Christ, remember, is the true temple of God. He is the new covenant, eternal fulfillment of that. We saw Jesus speak about that back in John chapter 2, that he is the true dwelling place of God with man. The Old Covenant temple was a foreshadow, okay? It was a type of Christ to come. In Christ and his finished work on the cross, the Old Covenant temple has been fulfilled. In Christ and in his body, God's perfect provision of redemption for sinners like you and me. Sinners from every nation, including Gentiles. Several commentators bring out as well of how Philip had a Greek name and may have had Greek relatives or Greek connections. And though we can't say this with certainty, it seems likely that these Greeks, these Gentiles, were either from Bethsaida as well and had some knowledge of Philip before this. They knew who he was, and so they went to him. Or they recognized him as being from the same area as they were. But it seems that Philip isn't sure how to handle their request. And so who does he go to? He goes to Andrew. He goes to Andrew. And then we see Andrew doing what Andrew does. Because this is the third time we've now seen in John what Andrew does here, bringing people to Jesus. Andrew brings people to Jesus. Okay? I have a special affinity to Andrew. Andrew is my middle name. And so I kind of identify with Andrew a little bit. Because this is what I desire as well, to bring people to Jesus. You know, it's interesting, Carrie and I kind of had a date last night. We enjoyed that. And we're answering some questions. They're kind of like date night questions put out by Family Life. And they kind of gave us some conversation starters and so forth. And one of them was, what do you want to be remembered for after you die? And of course, that's a pretty heavy question, you know, you're thinking about that. But after a few months, I said to Carrie, I said, I want to be remembered that my kids love Jesus and follow him. And that's really what matters, you know. I want to bring people to Jesus, starting with my own family. You know, like Andrew, I may not be like others. Andrew didn't have the gifts others have. Andrew wasn't like his brother Peter, right? He didn't have the boldness of Peter. He didn't always know what to say like Peter, although sometimes Peter got himself in trouble, right? He wasn't as quick on his feet. He wasn't very bold, but he brought people to Jesus. And that's what we can do as well, right? We can bring people to Jesus. We may not be the boldest person, the one who always knows what to say. We can point them to Jesus through the truth of his word. We can point them to Jesus by inviting them to church where they'll hear about him, through showing the reality of Christ in your life to others, right? Bringing them to Jesus. Or think about this. You can bring people to Jesus in prayer, right? They might not even like it, but do it. Bring people to Jesus in prayer. Just as Andrew and Philip here, verse 22, go to Jesus, who's there with them, and tell them about these Greeks, these Gentiles who want to see him. In verse 2, or number 2, Jesus responds that his hour has come. So, really interesting response here by Jesus to these Greeks, these Gentiles wanting to see him. He responds that his hour has come to be glorified. You know, as we see so often with Jesus, right? In his perfect wisdom, he doesn't respond the way we would expect him to respond. They come and tell him about these Greeks that want to meet with him. And what does Jesus do? He starts to teach. He uses what's happening here to proclaim truth about himself and about what it means to follow him. And he starts off with this great declaration, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So let's get what's going on here as John is writing this for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus understands the coming of these Gentiles as a sign that the climax of his redemptive mission has now arrived. That the time for his sacrificial death, the time of his cross, was at hand. And we're going to see that the cross is what Jesus is referring to here as we continue on through this passage, even into next week. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, what have we been seeing Jesus say over and over again about his hour throughout the 3 years of his public ministry? that his hour has what? Not yet come, right? He said that over and over again in John. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. But now, right, as Gentiles are seeking him out, as the world is going after him, he says, my hour has come. His hour to accomplish God's redemption for sinners. And for the gospel to then go out from Israel to the ends of the earth, as Jesus would later declare in his Great Commission. His hour has come to be glorified as the Savior of the world. His hour has come to be glorified as the Savior of the world. And that will be declared on the cross. Remember how the Samaritans back in chapter 4 had proclaimed him? Remember when the believing Samaritans testified, you know, the ones that the woman at the well went to and told about, you got to go meet this man who's told me everything I've done. You know, you got to meet this man who's declared himself as the Messiah. And they come and they meet Jesus, and Jesus comes to them and spends some time with them. And here's what they say in John 4:42. It is no longer because of what you said, speaking to the woman at the well, because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. They didn't say the Savior of Samaritans. They say the Savior of the world, the Savior of Jews, the Savior of Gentiles like us. But let's note how Jesus declares this in a specific way here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let's think about what he says here. First of all, he calls himself, as he did so often, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Which does not merely refer to his humanity. Sometimes we can think of it like that. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God, he's fully God, and he's the Son of Man, that means he's fully man. That's truth. Okay, Jesus is fully God who became fully man. But this title of Jesus, Son of Man, is declaring so much more. As we've seen before, where does this come from? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, the prophetic vision that Daniel was given of God the Son being presented before God the Father in his ascension. After his death and resurrection, after he conquers sin and death and is raised to glory, this is what Daniel saw of that scene in heaven. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, remember Jesus ascended with the clouds, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And look at this. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. That what? That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus shall reign. Amen. And Jesus came into this world, and he used this title of himself more than any other. This is how he most liked to refer to himself when he talked about himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, a clear messianic title. But in using this great title of his glorious ascension exaltation, Jesus also spoke of what most of the Jews had forgotten. That for the Son of Man to ascend, he must first what? Descend. You can't ascend until you descend. So the Son of Man must first descend and suffer and die and make atonement for the sins of his people. So before he could ascend into heaven as our Lord and King, he had to ascend the cross as the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. Later in verses 32 and 33, we'll see Jesus speak of this, as we've already seen in John 3 and John 8, referring to the ascension of the cross, that he must be lifted up on a cross to draw sinners to salvation in himself. So Jesus speaks of his answer to their cry of Hosanna, save us, by speaking of his glory that will be displayed on the cross. Definitely not what the Jewish people expected in their unbelief, in their earthly desires for a political king, a national king. Boy, they were thinking far too small of Jesus, weren't they? Right? Because if that's all he gave them, and they faced eternity in hell, how sad and tragic would that be? The Jews expected, well, first of all, they assumed that they were God's people by birth. That was a wrong assumption, wasn't it? That they were God's people by natural descent. Hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. So, of course, the Messiah is coming to deliver us from Rome, reestablish a Davidic kingdom here and now, give us everything we desire in this world. That was the glory they sought. As I said, a glory far too small. But Jesus spoke of his glory in conjunction with the necessity of the cross. What he was accomplishing to save people from their sins and give them new life forever, bring them into a far greater and more enduring kingdom than they were settling for and hoping in. Let us not set our sights too low either. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified, he says. What does it mean to be glorified? Okay, to be glorified means that something is being revealed. Okay? Something's being displayed for people to see. Okay, you don't hide something that's glorified, you display it, right? So Jesus is speaking of his coming crucifixion, think about this, as displaying the glory of the Son of Man in establishing his eternal kingdom. As we said earlier, that's foolishness to the natural mind. That's not how you establish a kingdom. You don't suffer and die. You're not rejected. That's foolishness to the natural mind. But what is it to the believer? What is it to those who've been born again, born of the Spirit? It's the power of God unto salvation. Amen? That the Lord of glory came into this world to die on a cross for our sins, to make atonement for us by his sacrifice, so that through faith in him alone, we can be forgiven. We can be cleansed. We can be reconciled to a holy God and become his people who will worship him and serve him forever in the new heavens and the new earth, a world without sin, the world of righteousness. See, it's in the cross that our Lord and Savior is glorified, is revealed. It's in the cross that the Old Testament is explained. That the old covenant system, the tabernacle and temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of it is fulfilled in Christ and in the cross. The world looks upon the cross as foolishness, as repulsive, as a stumbling block. They even call it a crutch, right? Jesus says, this is the means of my being glorified. This is how I establish my kingdom. C.H. Spurgeon spoke of this glory in this way. He said, Christ's death is his glory, and it ought also to be ours. To spiritualize, the Christ of God was never more glorious. This is an amazing statement. The Christ of God was never more glorious than when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. A glory never equaled shone around the conqueror of death and hell when he bowed his head and said, it is finished. The cross is the glory of Christ. And then Jesus goes on and he illustrates and applies this glory for us. He illustrates and applies this glory. First of all, he gives an example from nature, from creation, of how this works. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, okay, remember that phrase? Pay attention, this is important. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Just as a seed must be buried in the ground, right? We know how that works, right? We all plant things. Just as a seed must be buried in the ground and decay in order to give birth to a plant, the Son of Man is glorified and bears his fruit, the fruit of his kingdom, through his death and burial. This is the way to life. This is the way to glory. And if we are of those who trust in Christ, in his death for our sins, if we are those who follow Christ, this is the way to life. This is the way to glory. This is the way to really live in a world of sin, in these bodies of sin. This is the way to true joy and fulfillment as people who are created by God and for God. It's not to indulge ourselves. That's natural thinking. That's fleshly thinking. The way to life isn't to indulge myself. It's to deny myself. Look at how Jesus goes on to apply it. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, losing our lives, serving Christ, following Christ. In parallel passages in the other gospel, Jesus says as well that anyone who wishes to follow him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. This is the way to true life and true glory, just as it was for the Lord we follow. I was reminded this week of a story I'd heard before concerning Robert E. Lee, right, the great general during the Civil War, who was a believer in Christ, very outspoken and believer. This took place after the war, during his last visit to Northern Virginia, when Lee was approached by a young mother who asked him to pronounce a blessing on her infant son. Okay, and she was holding him in her arms and asked Lee, would you pronounce a blessing on my son? Lee took the baby, looked at him, and then turned to the mother and slowly said to her, Madam, teach him to deny himself. That was the blessing he spoke. Teach him to deny himself. What great counsel in training up our children to follow the Lord. What great counsel for us all to take to heart. Of course, the greatest demonstration of this principle is the death Jesus himself was about to die. And this is what he wanted these Greeks who were seeking him. He wanted his disciples there to know. In commenting on verse 24, J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, this sentence was primarily meant to teach the wondering Greeks about the true nature of the Messianic kingdom. If they thought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came to live a life of, not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not with a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won with the sword, not from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. See, it was only by dying that Jesus became our Savior, right? Unless Jesus bore our sins on the cross, there would be no Christianity. There would be no church. To deny the cross, even in the way we live, in what we live for, what we're trusting in, is to deny Christ himself. We cannot have Jesus without his shed blood in our place on the cross. Why is that? Why is that essential to Christianity? Because you see, we're not good people that Jesus came to bring to heaven. Right? We're sinners before God. We deserve his just wrath. We are those whom in his great love and mercy he died for. He took upon himself the punishment due to us, the punishment for our sins, and then gives us his perfect righteousness so that we might be brought near to God through faith in Christ, through trusting in his sacrifice. See, in the context here, this is what Jesus wanted these seeking Gentiles to know. This is what Jesus wants us to know. They were right to come to Jesus, but they needed to know that it is by his atoning death, as he's going to go on to speak more about, that eternal life comes to us. Like a seed, right? Like a seed that is buried and dies. Jesus bears the fruit of his kingdom through the cross, through the tomb, and then through his resurrection. Think about this. Having died for us, Jesus is now reaping his harvest of souls for his kingdom. But without his death, there is no harvest of souls. There's simply a temporal political kingdom that is passing away. So, what does that mean for those of us who are trusting in him and his sacrifice, who are seeking him, who are following him? Well, as we've already introduced, what Jesus is saying here about himself has great application for us. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. See, it was true for Jesus is true for his followers. He says we aren't to love our lives in this world. We are to hate our lives in this world. Now, of course, we've got to understand this rightly, right? Jesus isn't saying that we should hate life itself. And he's not saying that we shouldn't love the good things God has given us to love in this world. What's Jesus doing here in this verse? He's drawing another contrast. Okay, we've been seeing throughout John, especially lately, as it's getting closer to the cross, Jesus makes a lot of contrasts. In fact, there's a contrast even in the Greek words he uses here for life. There's a different Greek word in the first two uses of life than in the last use of the word life. What he's doing is he's drawing a contrast between our hearts seeking after, living for the things of this present earthly life, and seeking after living for the true eternal life in the age to come. They're two different things. All right? One is a life that is self-focused. That's a sense of the first use of the word life. Self-focused, self-directed. The latter is life that is from God and is God-centered. Jesus here is telling us the truth about this fallen world and our fallen condition. That the way to life is not in us, and it's not in this world. Actually, that's a way that'll actually get us the opposite of life, right? Proverbs says it's a way of death, eternal death. The way to life, Jesus says, is what? Deny yourself. Turn from your own way and seek life in him. This is what he's talking about when he's talking about hating our lives in this world. Not loving, not pursuing our own self-centered, self-directed life. Not seeking to preserve ourselves. This is the way of the world. This is the way of our natural thinking. Seeking to preserve myself, seeking to justify myself, trusting myself, following my heart, right? How prevalent is that one? No, that's not the way to life. You might think it is naturally, but it's a lie of the devil. Just like he lied to our first parents in the garden. No, that's not the way to life in a world created by God and for his glory. For people created by God and for his glory. That's a way of death. That's a way of emptiness. It's a way of vanity. Have you learned that one yet? I learn it all the time when I follow my own heart. No, we're to turn from this and do what Jesus says. Die to ourselves. Repent of our sin before God. Hate this way of life. And turn to the life God gives through trusting in Jesus Christ and following him. Look at how Jesus says it in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, do you see what he's saying there? Whoever wants to trust in himself, have a self-directed life, not repent and trust in me, not follow me, is going to do what? He's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, or as it says here, hates his life in this world, for my sake and the gospel's, will save it. And then he asks this question, for what will it profit a man? What does it get him in the end? To gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. This is the radical nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world of sin. But this is the radical nature of God's grace that opens our eyes to see it. To see dying to self and following Christ as glorious, as beautiful, as attractive, as the way to life. And Christian, to now know this as our new life, learning to die to self daily, to take up our cross, to surrender to Christ daily, to follow Him, obey Him daily. This is the joyful life that God created us to live. The joyful life He saved us to live, right? Trusting His saving work for us as the basis of our acceptance before God. If you meditate on that, that's meditating on the gospel every day. What more do you need? Why do you have to go out and try to satisfy yourself through the things of this world and through self-directed pleasures if you have Christ, right? Trusting His provision for your needs, seeking to turn from sin and think like He would have you think. Do what He would have you do. Say what He would have you say. Losing your life. Relinquishing your will for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And then what? What's the promise? You'll find it. You'll find true joy and true life and true fulfillment. Paul explained this life of self-denial in this way in Romans 6, right on the tail end of what Mike read earlier. As we read this, let me ask, does this sound appealing to you? Is this your life? Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." That's serving self. "And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God," serving Him, not self, dying to self, and presenting your life to God who bought you, who redeemed you by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6 that one way is a way of death, eternal death. The other way is the way of eternal life. That's really what that familiar verse is talking about at the end of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Lady Jane Grey, who served very briefly as the Queen of England during a very tumultuous time in the 16th century. Lady Jane Grey was put to death for her faith in Jesus Christ and her stand for the gospel. You know how old she was? 17 years old. On the day she was executed, she sent her personal Bible to her sister Catherine, along with a note that included these words, "If you with good mind read it, and with an earnest desire follow it, no doubt it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and learn you to die, my good sister. And more again, let me entreat you to learn to die. Deny the world, defy the devil, and despise the flesh, and delight yourself only in the Lord, with whom, even in death, there is life." That was a 17-year-old girl writing that to her sister on the day of her execution. Oh, that we too would know and live what she's talking about there. And in verse 26, Jesus lays out the path, this path to glory for all who would come to Him. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, this is the message of Jesus to these Gentiles who were seeking him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. The path to glory is to follow Christ, to follow where he leads, where his Spirit leads through his word. And then Jesus gives us a promise. See it? Middle of the verse. Where I am, there my servant will be also. This is a great and comforting assurance now and a great hope for the age to come, to be with Christ, to know his presence, to have his constant encouragement, to know his sufficient power and grace. Even when we stray, we know that our Savior is our good shepherd who is seeking after us, who is pursuing us, watching over us, seeks to rescue us and lovingly discipline us and restore us. But see, only those who are following Jesus are able to experience his presence. And so we again need to examine ourselves. Would I rather have present comfort and ease without the presence of Christ? Or do I realize that nothing in this world compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, as Paul says, to live in his presence, to be with him forever? He is enough, isn't he? He's enough. And finally, Jesus promises this amazing promise I'm still trying to figure out and wrap my head around. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, the Father will honor him. In the Old Testament, we're told, those who honor me, the Lord says, I will honor. And in Psalm 91, God speaks of God rescuing his people and honoring them. And the next verse speaks of him satisfying his people with length of days and seeing his salvation. So I think there's a connection there. He talks about rescuing his people, about honoring his people, and then he talks about satisfying them with length of days, eternal life, and seeing his salvation. This is an amazing promise, okay? It's hard to grasp what it means that the Father will honor us. It's kind of like trying to grasp what it means that, Christian, we are co-heirs with Christ. Try to think about the wonders of that promise, right? But I think we can say this for sure. All the honors that this world can give pale in comparison to the honor, the blessing that the Father will give to those who have faithfully served his Son. I'm not going to sing it again. What did we say last week? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Right? So often our problem, as we talked about earlier with the Jews in the first century, is that we settle for lesser things. Earthly praise. Earthly glory. Temporary happiness. We live for things that are passing away, and what? We're left empty. We're left unsatisfied. We're lacking. When God has called us to so much more, and always leaves us satisfied. In his commentary here, James Boyce writes this: Jesus tells us that God will honor those who follow him in this life. In this life, his way often involves suffering. Sometimes it involves death for his sake. It always involves self-denial. But, says Christ, the suffering will be followed by honor, and the self-denial by praise. Following Jesus, our praise will come from God. Why then would we need the applause of the world? These Greeks wanted to see Jesus. What about you? Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? If so, do you realize that Jesus answers that by showing you his cross? If you want to see him, really see him and know him and experience him and follow him, it goes through the cross. We are told to confess our sin and guilt before God and look to his atoning death for forgiveness. That's the only way of salvation. It's the only way of truly seeing Jesus. If you try to see Jesus without looking through the cross, it's not Jesus you see. It's something of your own creation that won't save you or satisfy you. And Jesus then calls us to deny ourselves and follow him, to find glory in our own death, in our own denial. But that death will lead to everlasting life, to the glory, to the joy of serving him and being with him and being honored by the Father. Let's pray. Father, there is much here to contemplate and continue to meditate upon, and just coming to terms with these words of our Lord and what it means to lose our lives, to hate our lives in this world, and to find them in Christ. What it means to truly serve him, your Son, by following him, to know his presence and to know that if anyone serves your Son, they will be honored by you. Father, teach us more and more the glory of the Son, the glory of Christ in his death through the cross. Lord, encourage us. Encourage us in these things to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And in his name we pray. Amen.